Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Abound in Hope. For some time, actually for a little over a year, we've been talking about learning how to respond rather than react to the hardships of life. And we've made the point that when you react to something, the circumstance determines your behavior. But when you respond, the Word of God determines your behavior. Actually, when you respond, you answer your situation with the Word of God. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the fact that a vital element in dealing with the challenges of life in a godly way is hope. In our culture, the word hope is used interchangeably with the word wish. We said this last week. People say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But what we're meaning is I wish it wouldn't rain. We don't have an expectation that it won't rain. We're not confident it won't rain. We're hoping, meaning wishing, that it won't rain. But in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, hope has the element of expectation and confidence. Bible hope is actually confident expectation of coming good. And if you're going to learn to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life, if you're going to learn to answer the challenges of life with the Word of God, hope is critical to that, or confident expectation of coming good. Now, for several weeks, we've made reference to David because he was a master at responding rather than reacting to the many, many trials that he faced. We've said a lot about him already, how he was able to encourage himself, even in the face of really difficult circumstances. He was able to strengthen himself and bring courage back to himself by remembering God's word, God's past help, God's present provision, and God's future promise. But one of the things David had was hope. And we've already gone over these two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline because I want to read a different translation than the King James. Excuse me. Psalm 27, verse 13 says, What would have become of me had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? David had an expectation that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, Psalm 27 is that psalm. You all are familiar with it. It's the one that starts out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" You're familiar with that. There's a lot of marvelous statements in that. And he ends it up. This is the second to the last verse. And it gives us insight into his attitude in the midst of the difficulties of life. And he basically says, one translation says, "I would have despaired unless I," despair is hopelessness. "I would have been hopeless had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He had an expectation that he would see with his eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He had hope, in other words. And then we've also looked at Psalm 42, verse 5. Where he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, O my inner self?" The King James says, "O my soul." "Why are you cast down, O my soul, O my inner self? And why do you moan over me and be disquieted in me?" He's speaking to his emotions. We've made this point in previous lessons. The troubles of life generate emotions in us. Fear, discouragement, worry. That isn't wrong in and of itself, but you have to learn how to deal with those emotions and answer those emotions and stir yourself up in the Lord. So David's talking to his soul, his mind and emotions. "Why are you cast down? Why should you moan over me and be disquieted in me? Hope you in God." Hope in God. Expect God to help and wait expectantly for him. For I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. He begins to acknowledge God as his help and his salvation. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the idea of waiting on the Lord. That doesn't mean sit there doing nothing. I use the example of the fact that we eat pizza every Friday night. We don't eat dinner on Friday night. We have a pizza when I get home. And we order the pizza, and it's delivered. I'm waiting for the pizza. You know, I'm rubbing my tummy because I got, you know, growling stomach because I'm hungry. We're looking out the door. All the dogs are lined up at the door. Every time headlights go by, they're looking out the door. We're actively waiting. Waiting doesn't mean doing anything. We're anticipating. We're expecting. And if they're not there, they always say they'll be there in a half hour, and they're real good. They are. But if there's been a time or two when they're not there in a half hour, we're on the phone. Where are you? We're expecting you. You need that element in your life of expectation of coming good. Now, we've made the point that David's hope came from, number one, the scriptures. We've done several lessons where we looked at what scriptures he had available to him and why those would give him hope. But Romans 15:4 says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. One of the reasons the Old Testament particularly was written was so that it would give us reason to confidently expect. And it's filled with historical accounts of God helping people in dire circumstances. People who didn't really deserve the help, but God helped them anyway. It's filled with examples of people who didn't know what to do, but they sought God and he helped them. David's hope came from the scripture. It also came from remembering God's past help. We looked at the example in 1 Samuel 17 where he took on Goliath. And you remember, he went into that battle encouraging himself by talking about how God helped me defeat a bear and a lion when I watched my father's flocks. And we made the point, all of us can look in the past at times where God helped us. And if you tell me he's never helped me, well, first, I wouldn't believe you, but I'll give you that. If you're going to heaven, he has helped you. He helped you with your biggest need, and that is salvation from your sin. If nothing else, you got that, and that's pretty good. David's hope came from remembering God's past help to him, as well as God's promises concerning his future. We have those same three sources of information available to us. Now, if you would, open to Romans chapter 15. Let me introduce a new verse tonight. This is where I get the title of tonight's lesson, Abound in Hope. We're going to add information to our discussion here. Romans chapter 15. Let me read verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Tons of stuff in that verse. But let me just point out a couple things for tonight's lesson. God is called the God of hope. Every Christian has reason to hope and have expectation of coming good. For a Christian, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. There's no such thing, because you belong to the God of hope. And this verse, according to this verse, we're to abound in hope. Now, Bible hope is expectancy, but it's not a Pollyanna mindless optimism that ignores difficulties. Sometimes I think Christians misunderstand and think they're supposed to pretend like there's nothing wrong and it'll all be okay. I don't know why. You know, I got my fingers crossed. I got the rabbit's foot in my pocket. No, it's not a mindless Pollyanna type optimism that ignores difficulties. Bible hope is an expectancy based on God's word, which reveals reasons why we can have hope. The Bible tells us what God is like and what he has done, and what he has done, is doing, and will do. That's where we get our hope, from knowing God's character, what he's like, and from knowing what he has done, is doing, and will do. God wants us to abound in hope. Bye-bye. Let me read this verse out of a couple of translations here. May God, who inspires our hope, that's good, so fill you with perfect joy and peace through your continuing faith that your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. That's how Phillips defines abound with hope. That is really good. That your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. Is that a description of you? If not, I encourage you to work on getting to that point. You know, I'd say your average person expects bad to happen, but we need to reverse that. You need to expect good to happen because you have every reason to expect good because you serve the God of hope. To abound in hope means to live expecting good, the good that comes from God and the good that God can bring out of genuine bad. That covers all of it, the good and the bad. You expect the good that comes from him and the bad that's part of life in a sin-cursed earth that God can bring genuine good out of. Now, tonight, what I want to focus on, I want to continue to discuss why we have reason to hope. Let me just review a few things. I know I review a lot, but I give out so much information. I know that the only person who hears every word is me. Okay, and I also know sometimes it takes a while to hear what I'm even saying. People sometimes ask me, how'd you learn so much about the Bible? Well, I've gone over it so much. It's become familiar to me. So that's what I want to help you do by going over stuff again and again and again and again and again. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1. We read this verse last week. We talked about how in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for Christians. And I said, it's a very good prayer for you to pray for yourself. It runs from in verse 16, he talks about the fact that he prays for them without ceasing. And then verse 17 and 18 and 19 is the actual prayer. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But one of the things he prayed for them that relates to our discussion is found in verse 18. He said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul prayed that Christians would know what is the hope of God's calling. You and I have been called or invited into the kingdom of God. And knowledge of that call will produce hope or expectation in us. Knowledge of why he called us, what he's called us to, and how that call is carried out will produce hope or expectation in us. Now, we could do whole lessons on these next three points. We're not even going to look up any verses. I have verses down there that you can look up on your own if you would like. But let me just summarize what we're called to, why God has called us, what he's called us to, and how that call is carried out. Because that information is a source of hope. Why has God called us? Because he wants a family. God made men to become his sons through faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that before God ever formed the earth, he chose us to become his sons through faith in Christ. That last song they sang where it talks about us being adopted by the king, that phrase is found in that passage. Why did he call us? Because he wants a family of sons. To what has God called us? Well, he's called us to become sons like Jesus, the perfect son, like Jesus in character, in power, in love, in holiness, sons who live in loving relationship with their father, like Jesus in his humanity did. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but he shows us what sons of God are supposed to look like. There's a sense in which Jesus is the Son, big S. There's no one else like him. He's unique. But there's a sense in which he is only the first, the pattern for the family of the sons, small s, of God. Romans 8:29 says that for whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate that we should be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Your call, the call on your life, you know, people always want to know, well, am I called to a pulpit ministry? Am I called to... That is secondary. You're called to be God's son and then be made like Jesus in character and in power. How is that call carried out? In fact, turn to Romans chapter 8. I know we looked at this last week. Romans chapter 8, I just quoted the verse 29. Let me start there. Why has he called us? He wants a family. To what has he called us? He's called us to be sons like Jesus. And then how has he called us? Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 tells us how that call is carried out. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He carries out this call, this purpose for us, by inviting us. When someone responds to the call and acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, God justifies us and God glorifies us. There's so much we could say here. Did I put that in here? Through the cross and the new birth, God justifies us. Justified is a word that means righteous. Those two words are used interchangeably. Whom he calls, them he also justifies. And whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. To be glorified by God means to receive his eternal life. Whole lessons for other nights. But being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is a process that begins at the new birth when our spirit is made alive with the eternal life of God, and it is conformed to the image of Jesus. If you're born again tonight, on the inside, in your spirit, you have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You've become a partaker of his life. You've been made the very righteousness of God in Christ. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. He is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. That part of the process is finished. At the resurrection of the dead, our bodies will be made alive with the life of God. And our body will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right now, it's God's desire that our mind and emotions, our soul, be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Those are whole lessons for another night, but all I'm trying to do is set up for you what is the call that is supposed to inspire hope in you. See, hope is expectation of coming good. You've been made a son of God, and you're in process being made like Jesus. If that isn't hopeful, I don't know what is. Right now, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You are a son of God. Through the new birth, through union with the life in Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. You'll never be more of a son than you are right now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. When we see him, we will be like him because the process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will be completed. But God now deals with you on the basis of the part that's completed because he knows that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, when we respond to God's call and bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ by acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, we receive the gift of righteousness. We discussed that in detail last week. Do you remember? If not, pretend, because it does hurt my feelings to think that you weren't listening. Look at Romans chapter 10 real quick. I'm not going to review because we spent the bulk of the lesson on this last week. Romans chapter 10, I have other verses down there. Don't turn there, but Romans 5:17 calls righteousness a gift. And Romans 5:19 says that righteousness comes to us not through our obedience, but through the obedience of Christ at the cross. Romans 10:10, let me start in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you believed on Jesus, you believed unto righteousness. The gift of righteousness came to you by God's grace through faith. Through the cross of Christ and the new birth, we have been made righteous. Now, righteousness comes from a word. Oh, I forgot something I wanted to say. Sorry. When we respond to God's call and bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ by acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, we receive the gift of righteousness, which opens up a whole new vista for us and gives us reason to hope or reason to confidently expect coming good. We discussed that in detail last week. Let me read I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Galatians 5:5. For we, not relying on the law, through the Holy Spirit's help, by faith, anticipate and wait for the blessing and good for which our righteousness and right standing with God, our conformity to his will and purpose, thought and action, causes us to hope. There is a hope possessed by righteousness. That's what we discussed last week. Those who are righteous aren't hoping to be made righteous. They have hope because they've been made righteous through faith. They receive the gift of righteousness. Now, righteousness comes from a word that means right, wiseness, or rightness. Through the cross and the new birth, we've been made right with God, and we are now in the process of being made right in every part of our being. Therefore, the future holds for us. See, we're talking about expectation of good, coming good. Because we've been made righteous, the future holds these things for us. And I made a list. Last week we looked at verses that talk about the blessings of righteousness. I've got them, I put a few down at the bottom to repeat, but these are some new ones. The future holds for us, number one, no judgment for sin. Our sin was dealt with at the cross. Let me read Romans 8:1. I'm going to read it off your outline. You all know that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's so familiar, it's almost become like a cliche. Let me read it out of the Amplified. I love the way the Amplified says it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no judging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you're in union with him, there's no more judging you guilty of wrong. I know you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ yet. We discussed this last week. And I know that you who are the righteousness of God in Christ occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness called sin. But what you do doesn't change what you are. I gave this example last week. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. Had I died up until that time, I would have split hell wide open, okay? I tail end of the hippie generation and everything that goes with that. But I, as an unrighteous sinner, occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I gave money to the Salvation Army, to the poor. That's a righteous act, according to Scripture. But those righteous acts didn't make me righteous. I had to be born of God and receive the righteousness of God, which I did at age 24. Well, let's turn that around. Now that I have received the gift of righteousness and am now a partaker of the life of God, I am not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in my soul and body, and I do occasionally still commit acts of unrighteousness. But those acts of unrighteousness don't make me unrighteous any more than those occasional acts of righteousness made me righteous before I came to Christ, okay? Now, here's something else the future holds for us. There's no charges left against us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to read it off the outline. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our head. That is so good. See, whom he called, them he also justified. If you study the word justified, to be justified means to be acquitted. If you get forgiven, you did it, but I overlook it. If you get pardoned, you did it, but I don't carry out the punishment that's due you. If you are acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence you did anything wrong. We've been justified. We've been acquitted through the cross. That's why I love the way this verse says it. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads. What else does the future hold for us? Full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. One day I will be like Jesus in character, in power, in holiness and love in every part of my being. I cannot tell you how much hope that gives me. I've come far in my journey as a Christian, but I still got issues in my soul. And occasionally my body does stuff I would rather it not do. But what does the future hold for me? An end to that, praise the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read off the outline in a minute, but I want to set it up in the King James. Romans chapter 5, you know this, the chapter divisions were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men put those in the past to make it easier for us to find verses. So sometimes the chapter heading kind of comes in the middle of a thought, and that's really what has happened here on one level. We read last week, verse 23, speaking of righteousness. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him. We talked about how we have imputed righteousness. Imputed means it's written down to our accounts. In the record books of heaven, by your name, it says righteous. But for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed or written down to our account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that verse, who was delivered for our offenses, that word for in the Greek means on account of. Jesus was delivered to the cross on account of my sins. It goes on to say, and he was raised again for our justification. That word for is on account of. He was raised on account of our justification or our acquittal. Whole lesson for another night, but the resurrection is proof that you've been acquitted. If he took all my sins on him, which he did, and there's one left dangling out there that was not paid for through his sacrifice, he'd still be in the grave. The resurrection is proof of my acquittal. And your acquittal. It's proof of our justification. Now let me keep reading. Verse 5. Therefore, being justified or made righteous, you can study it out. The word justified and righteous, they come from the same root and they can be used interchangeably. Therefore, being justified by faith. How did I get righteous? Through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Whole lesson for another night. Listen to this last phrase. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me read that phrase to you out of other translations. This is King Jamie-ish language, and it's a little unclear. But you may recall, we read in Romans 8:30, whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's part of the call that gives you reason to hope. And we're told here that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to your outline. One of the hopes we have is full conformity to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. This is Goodspeed's translation. And let us glory in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, you might say, well, God doesn't share his glory with anybody. We've discussed this in detail. That comes from Isaiah, where God says, I won't share the honor due to me as God with idols. It's dealing with idol worship. Romans 8:30 says, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Number of translations say shared his glory. Glory there doesn't mean the honor due to him as God. It's a reference to being made alive with the life of God. Whole lesson, we've done it on other nights. Let me read. This is how the Living Bible says it. I know the Living Bible is a paraphrase, but sometimes it really, really expresses well the thought. And we are confidently and joyfully, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has had in mind for us to be. That's awesome. I look forward to becoming all that God has for me to be. That's not just in this life. This is eternity. You know, I'm going to someday accurately reflect my Father's glory to the whole universe because I will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Boy, there's a hope in that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, you don't have to turn there. That verse says, Christ in you, your hope of glory. You've heard that verse. Christ in you, your hope of glory. We have the hope of glory. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let me read this one to you out of Goodspeed's translation. Christ in you, the promise of glorification. That's good. His presence in me now. See, I'm a finished work in progress. Fully God's Son. My spirit has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the basis of my relationship with my Father. And a process has begun that's going to make me like Jesus in every part of my being. Well, Christ in me is the promise of glorification. The fact that he dwells in me is the evidence or the proof that the process will be completed. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Now, what else does the future hold for us because we've been made righteous? We've got a glorious future ahead in heaven. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, both your faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. That's the New English Bible. The 20th century says, the hope which awaits its fulfillment in heaven. Now, not only is there hope for the life to come, no judging of sin, no charges against us, full conformity to the image of Christ and eternity with the Lord in heaven. Not only is there hope for the life to come, there is hope for this life. With right relationship with God, with righteousness, comes the promise of God's provision, help, and protection, which gives us reason to hope. Now, all these verses we looked up last week. We're not going to reference really any of them. But we went through this list. The righteous have the promise of relationship with God and the promise of counsel and help from God as well. We made the point that in your time of trouble, a lot of times what you need is wisdom. Well, the righteous have the promise of God's counsel. The righteous have the promise of answered prayer. And the righteous have the promise of protection, deliverance, and provision in this life. David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging for bread. See, that's a promise to the righteous. Now, sometimes Christians struggle with this whole subject of hope because they have wrong expectations or misguided expectations. They mistakenly believe that God's calling will guarantee them a problem-free life. I run into this pretty regularly. Somebody starts out serving God, really on fire, so excited about God. You know, they got two Bibles under their arm. They're at church every time the door is open. You know, they got books falling out of their back pocket, and they're doing great until they hit their first crisis. And then they get mad at God. Why did he let this happen? I've been there every time the door's open. I've been tithing. Why did he let this happen? And they end up mad at God. Well, that's misplaced expectation. None of the stuff we're talking about means we'll have a problem-free life. That's not possible right now because we live in a world that's been damaged by sin, and we must daily deal with the effects of it. We could do all kinds of lessons on this. We live in a world where there's killer storms because of the curse that's in the earth. We live in a world that we live in a world where there's an adversary on the loose who goes about as a roaring lion seeking people to devour. We live in a world populated with children of the devil. And how many of you know some of the people that sit on either side of you in church are carnal and have unrenewed minds, and they can bring you a world of grief too. There's no such thing as a problem-free life right now. We could say so much about that, but talking about hope and expectation of coming good doesn't mean problem-free life. Yes, at the second coming of Jesus, which is not far away, when Jesus comes again, he's going to remove every trace of sin, death, and destruction from his creation. In fact, you know, most of you know my brother Dennis. He'll be here the Friday after Thanksgiving. He always does the lessons around the holidays. And then I'll start up again in January. I'm going to start a series then about the nearness of the return of Jesus and how we need to build our faith to deal with the increasingly difficult times that are just, well, they're actually here, but they're going to get worse. Jesus is coming back to rectify that, but right now his primary goal is not to make life perfect for people on earth. His main purpose is to bring men to faith in Christ as he gathers his family. How many of you know if people live with all their needs met and go to hell, what's the point? His number one goal is to win people to his family. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't help and provision in this life. There is, but there's no such thing as a problem-free life. The hope of God's calling means provision in the midst of trouble. The hope of God's calling means God will bring genuine good out of genuine bad in our situation. Go back to Romans 8 briefly. You're familiar with this verse. In Romans 8, we read verses 29 and 30 about how our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and God has called us, justified us, and glorified us. But read verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. That's one of the hopes of our calling, that God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good, genuine evil that's present in this world because of sin, going back to Adam's sin in the beginning. God can take things he is not responsible for and bring genuine good out of them. What a marvelous promise to people who live in a sin-cursed earth. And that's a source of hope. I don't care what you're looking at. A, it's not bigger than God. And B, God sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes and bring genuine good out of genuine bad. And C, Jesus is coming back soon to remove all this junk. Praise the Lord. The hope of God's calling means provision in the midst of trouble. It means God will bring genuine good out of genuine bad in our situation. It means God will get us through until he gets us out. And we could do whole lessons on every one of these points, but I'm just trying to stir your hope tonight and next week. The hope of his calling means the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. That is such good news because you can't stop the aging process. I don't care if you're Donald Trump and you got $1 billion. I don't know if he has $1 billion, but he's got a lot of money. He's still getting old, and if he doesn't bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, his millions is not going to mean a thing in eternity. But guess what? I'm going to be young again. Yay! And I'm not going to have to dye my hair anymore. Yay! And I'm not going to have wrinkles in my face. Yay! And I'm not going to have any aches or pains. Yay! See, the best is yet to come. First in heaven and then on the new earth. We did a whole series almost 2 years ago now. Can you believe it? About how heaven is coming to earth, an earth that's been transformed and renovated. That's our destiny, resurrected bodies living on earth with the King. The best is yet to come. And all of this gives us reason to abound in hope. See, you thought I forgot what I was talking about, but I didn't. We're talking about the reasons we have to abound in hope. Let me reread that translation. That your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. Now, if you would, look at Ezekiel 14:14. And let's talk about this a little bit more. Having hope in the midst of a very difficult place, which is planet Earth. Ezekiel 14:14. Let me set this up. Chapter 14, I'm going to read verse 14. We get some insight into the hope possessed by righteous people from something here in Ezekiel. See, that's what we're talking about. We began last week. You received the gift of righteousness through the cross and the new birth, and you now have a hope as a righteous person, the hope of his calling, with very specific promises. We get a detail here about the hope possessed by righteous men. The King James says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, I got to give you some background here for this to make sense, but notice the Holy Spirit inspired Ezekiel to say that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in this particular situation, which I'll describe in a minute, their righteousness would deliver them. Do you see that? If not, pretend. Okay, because it's time's flying here. Let me read that out of the Living Bible. It makes it clear. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were here today, they alone would be saved by their righteousness. Okay, now, let me give you the context here. When Israel entered the land of Canaan in the beginning, under the leadership of Joshua, when they entered Canaan to settle there, God warned them that if they abandoned him to worship the idols of the people around them, they would be overrun by their enemies and removed from the land. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. I didn't put any verses down. There's multitudes of them. But when Israel went into the promised land, God told them, if you worship idols, your enemies will overrun you and you'll be removed from the land. Well, that's exactly what happened. Over a period of several hundred years, Israel repeatedly abandoned God to worship idols and to practice the gross immorality connected with that idol worship. Through those hundreds of years, God sent numerous prophets to Israel to warn them, to encourage them, to exhort them to return to God, but they didn't listen. And eventually, the northern half of Israel was overrun by the Assyrian Empire, and the people were carted off and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. If you remember your world history, I'm sure you remember the Assyrians. If you don't remember your world history and you ever run into your teacher in the quick chop, don't let her know that bit of information, okay? Because I'm sure she worked really hard, or he, to help you know that. If I had maps, I could show you. Do you remember ever hearing of the Assyrians? Oh, sure you do. They probably came up in conversation last week, didn't they? I find myself talking about the Assyrians all the time. Of course, that's because I'm a geek or a nerd. So the Assyrians overran the northern part of Israel and carted everybody off and scattered them throughout their empire. That was a normal tactic in those days when one empire would conquer another land, they'd remove the people from their land, part as an intimidation tactic, and part to keep the people from uniting together and rebelling. Well, then the Assyrian Empire was eventually conquered by Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonians conquered the southern half of Israel and deported all those people as captives to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. Now, that second deportation of Hebrew people to Babylon took place in three waves. I mean, I could do whole history lessons on this. A first group was taken, a second group was taken, and a third group was taken to bondage in Babylon. Well, Ezekiel the prophet was taken to Babylon in the second invasion. And God raised him up in Babylon to be a prophet to the exiled Hebrews. His message from the Lord had two main purposes. He was encouraging the people to repent and turn back to God. He was attempting to promote faith in the Lord. And he was also attempting to stimulate hope and trust in them. Now, that's whole lessons for another day. But in the messages that he gave to the people to whom he prophesied, he described the wickedness of the people that had brought them to this point where this second wave of people had been taken out of the land and brought as captives to Babylon. And he further told them that Jerusalem, their capital city, was going to be destroyed, and the temple, which was the heart of their whole religious system, if I can say it that way, was going to be destroyed and burned to the ground. Now, it is in that context that Ezekiel said that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, their righteousness would have saved them from that coming destruction. Okay, everybody with me? If not, pretend it's 10 to 9. Okay. That's the context. In other words, dire circumstances. But Ezekiel said, if these three righteous men would have been there, their righteousness would have saved them from that destruction. Now look at Psalm 34. And let me read you a verse. See, I'm trying to express to you the hope that is possessed by those who are righteous as a gift from God. It's not because you deserve it or you earned it. It's a gift. It's part of the gift that came to you. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Out of them all. Now, that's an awesome verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What does that look like in a sin-cursed earth? Because I just told you a few moments ago, and I was right, there's no such thing as a problem-free life in a sin-cursed earth. In other words, you don't get delivered out of a mess to be put on the plateau of happy living free of problems from now till Jesus comes back. What does it look like? Well, actually, all three of these righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were delivered by God in the time in which they lived from challenging circumstances. But it didn't deliver them to no more problems. We could do a whole lesson on each one, but I just want to give you some food for thought. I don't ever want to mislead anybody and give them the idea that if you do these three principles, you'll never have another problem. That's not true. But I do want to tell you that if you learn to trust God, he can lift you up above in the midst of difficulties, and he can get you through until he gets you out. He can cause everything that happens to serve his purposes, which are maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. He can bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and he can even cause you to flourish in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Therefore, you have reason to hope. Now, Noah, let's talk about him for just a minute. Noah was delivered from the destruction that came on the earth because of the worldwide flood, okay? And you can do, there's a million things you could say about that. His deliverance from the flood in the ark is a picture of us in Jesus, the ark of safety. And that's all very exciting preaching material. Woohoo! Let's turn it around for a minute. Yes, he got delivered from a worldwide flood. Yay. But he had to endure the behavior of the wicked people around him prior to the flood. He faced the work of building and equipping the ark, 120 years. As he preached to people, he preached righteousness. There's judgment coming. Get right with God. As far as we can tell from Scripture, not a single person responded to his ministry. You know, sometimes people ask me, does it bother me there's not more people here on Friday night? Not really, because I know we go farther than it looks, first off. And then secondly, everybody in here is equally valuable to the 5,000 people that might show up. But what if nobody responded? 120 years the guy preached. You know, I've been preaching for, I don't know, 30 years, I guess, and I've had some people respond. What if nobody responded? He and his family, they entered the ark. Woohoo, that's wonderful. Well, let's get the picture here. They're shut into this little tiny boat filled with all these animals. They got to do all the work of caring for the animals. They're on a up and down sea, going up and down as the flood waters arose on the earth. There's, I don't know what it was like, lightning, thunder, driving rain for sure. The fountains of the deep broke up. What did that feel like? What did that look like? Nobody had ever seen anything like that. I'm sure that was a bit intimidating. And then when finally the flood came to an end and the ark landed and they disembarked, they came out to a landscape that had been flooded and they had to start over on everything. Now, why am I saying that to you that way? I'm not trying to bum anybody out. I'm trying to help you to understand. We live in a sin-cursed earth. There are real problems, real issues, but God will get you through until he gets you out. And see, I'm sort of setting the stage for what we're going to talk about in January. Times are going to be increasingly difficult. We are so close to the end. So close to the end. And that's not lack of faith. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That's just the nature of the time in which we've been born. But see, let's turn it around again. I tried to paint the sort of the non-woohoo side of the picture. Well, let's look at the woohoo side of the picture. In the midst of all this, Noah and his family had provision. They had food. They had clothing. They had shelter. They had protection. He had all the provision he needed for his work. He had the provision for the animals. God got him through until he got him out. And Noah is now rejoicing in heaven, looking forward to returning to the new earth where righteousness dwells. So it's all good. See, there's the temporal provision and the eternal provision. And you got to keep your eye on both of them. In fact, let me read this. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I got to watch my time here. We started early, so I don't want to take advantage of you and add extra minutes. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame, which commends Old Testament saints who through faith did exploits for God. Let me just read verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Let me stop there. Lots in there we're not going to deal with tonight, but we're told that these Old Testament guys, they lived with a consciousness that this life is not all there is and the best is yet to come. And that helped get them through. You know, I went to college. I was a school teacher before I went into full-time ministry, and I went to college, and I worked very hard to put myself through school. I kept my grades high to get scholarships, and then I had to work as well. I put a lot of hard work in. I ate a lot of cans of Campbell's soup to get me through. But, you know, the consciousness was, this is not how I'm going to be the rest of my life. I'm investing now, and I'm just keeping my nose to the grindstone. Well, I take my nose up every once in a while because I wasn't saved yet and I was naughty too. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point was, I knew this wasn't the rest of my existence, and so any sacrifice I had to make was worth it. Well, hey, I don't care if you live to be 100 years old. This is not the bulk of your existence. The best is yet to come, and there's hope in that. Now, let's move on to Daniel, because that's one of the guys that Ezekiel said his righteousness would deliver him from this mess. Daniel was actually taken as a captive to Babylon in the first wave of exiles that were carted out of the land by the Babylonians. In Babylon, he became a statesman who advised kings, the kings of the Assyrian Empire and kings of the Babylonian Empire, and then the Persians later took over the Babylonians. He advised those kings. You may recall his story when he refused to bow down to a statue that had been made by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was thrown into a lion's den, but God supernaturally preserved him. Now, yay, great, good, but think about it for a minute. Daniel was taken away from his homeland as a young man, and he never went back. He died in captivity. But as you read his book, lot we could say about it. One of the last things of the book is God promised him, God said, now sleep now with your ancestors, but at the end of time, you'll be a full participant in the kingdom of the Messiah on this earth. See, that's the balance. He was taken care of in his life. Was there sacrifice? He never saw his homeland again. But guess what? He will see his homeland again. And this time, the Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning on the throne of Jerusalem over an eternal kingdom that'll never be destroyed. See, that's hope. That's hope. He was delivered. Obviously, we've been delivered from the ultimate destruction of sin and eternal death for sin, eternal separation from God. So much we could say. Okay, so Noah, Daniel, and Job. What about Job? Job lost his family, his wealth, and his health to the forces of life in a sin-cursed earth. Robbers stole his property, destructive storms blew down his house, killing his children who were inside, and he got a disease. We talked about Job in some detail last year. God didn't do that to Job. God didn't allow the devil to do that. I don't have time to go into all that. But what happened to Job is called captivity. And we're told in Job 42:10 that God turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice as much as he had. God delivered him from that captivity. It's the devil who takes people captive. God sets them free. Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free. He said, I only do what I see my Father do. I do his works and speak his words by his power in me. That's how I know God didn't use the devil to afflict Job, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. The point for our discussion is this. God delivered Job from his captivity and restored to him twice what he lost. The book of Job shows us that life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, and nobody's immune from the hardships of life in this earth. Not even a righteous man like Job, because he is called a righteous man. But nothing that happens is bigger than God. God can and will undo the damage in this life. Some of it in this life. His wealth was restored two times over. His health was restored. He got 10 more children to replace the 10 he lost. Now, that's not twice over. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. The Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. He lost 10 kids, he got 10 kids back. He's got them all tonight. He was reunited with the 10 when he went to heaven. See, you got to have a perspective on this life and the life to come to have the whole package of hope so that you'll abound in hope. You know, Job, and like I say, we did whole lessons on Job. It was written to give men hope. We've been robbed of the hope in Job because of religious traditions and cliches based on the book. But Job, it's the earliest book of the Bible, the oldest book of the Bible, and the word hope is found 16 times in the word in there. But the point for our discussion tonight is having hope doesn't mean no problems. It means the expectation of deliverance and restoration, some of it in this life and some of it in the life to come. Every loss is temporary. I have loved ones in heaven. I've lost them temporarily. Temporarily. I've lost my youth temporarily. I've lost some of my vigor temporarily. And I'll lose more if Jesus doesn't come back in the next year or so. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. But it's temporary. It's temporary. Now, when you face the challenges of life and feel all the emotions generated by the hardships of life, you must call to memory the information that gives you reason to hope, that gives you reason to expect good. If you would, turn to Lamentations, and we'll finish this up here. This part will go fairly quickly here. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, let me set it up while you're finding Lamentations. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was one of those prophets sent to Israel to call them back to God from their idol worship. He was actually what you might call an 11th hour prophet who prophesied to the southern half of Israel, which was known as Judah. By the time he began his ministry, the northern half of the country had already been taken captive by Assyria, and the southern half of the kingdom was about to be invaded by Babylon. Jeremiah's message was, because of your idolatry and your rebellion, judgment is inescapable. Babylon is coming. There's no undoing that. But Jeremiah, under the instruction of God, said, submit to the Babylonians, submit to them, let them take you over rather than fight them, and it'll save Jerusalem and the nation from total destruction. But the people didn't listen. They resisted the Babylonians, and the Babylonians did that, exactly that. They destroyed the nation. Jeremiah saw Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground and the city walls torn down. There's really nothing in our culture that we can relate to. Maybe 9/11, where everybody sat and watched the Twin Towers come down, the emotional, gut-wrenchingness of that. They saw the temple where the presence of God dwelt and met with them, destroyed. They saw the city of the great king wrecked, the walls torn down. Jeremiah witnessed that, and he saw the people of the city, except for the very poorest people, the Babylonians left them in the land, but he saw the people of the city taken away to captivity in Babylon. Now, Jeremiah did survive the attack on Jerusalem, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon actually said he could come to Babylon and be honored for urging submission to Babylon, or he could stay in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Jeremiah chose to remain in his homeland, but he was soon taken captive by fellow countrymen who were trying to resist Babylon still, despite the destruction, through guerrilla warfare tactics. This band that captured him, now this is a prophet of God, captured. I mean, he's done a good thing. He tried to save the people from this, and he's captured. You know, if you don't understand some things, you might say, well, God, what's up with this? You know, Jeremiah could have thrown down, you know, the scroll and said, I'm done. But he understood. He understood some things. They captured him, and they fled to Egypt for protection from Babylon. Israel was trying to get Egypt to help them resist the Babylonians. But Jeremiah had told them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, waste of time, Babylon's going to conquer Egypt as well. They fled to Egypt for protection from Babylon and took Jeremiah with them. He prophesied for about 5 more years, and he eventually died in Egypt. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, and it is a lament or an expression of grief over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was written just after the burning of the city happened. We actually know the date it was burned, August 10th, 586 B.C., Jeremiah wrote this. It's a poem, and he wrote it. It was an expression of grief, but it was also written to exiled Jews in Babylon to remind them of God's faithfulness to his word and his faithfulness to his people. You see, despite what had happened, Jeremiah's hope and expectation was in God. Now, here in chapter 3, let me start in verse 21. So I set the scene. I set all that to set the scene. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, everybody's heard that verse, but it's like a wall plaque verse. Oh, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This is a guy, the embers are still smoking from Jerusalem burning. He's about to be carted off to Egypt, never to return to his land, dishonored for the work of God that he tried to do. But here's how the guy is talking. Now, friends, this is an overcomer, and this is what I want to be. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We could do whole lessons on each verse. It's good that I wait expectantly. I'm waiting for a pizza. I'm waiting. I'm looking at total disaster, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But there's the operative word. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. It brought hope to Jeremiah. First, when he remembered the Lord's mercy, compassion, and goodness. He begins to talk about God's mercies. It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. I mean, the whole nation could have literally been wiped out, but there's a remnant in Babylon. Spared. Mercy means loving kindness. Now, this word compassion, it pictures a deep, kindly sympathy and sorrow felt for another who's been struck with affliction or misfortune, along with the desire to relieve the suffering. That's his picture of God. And it gave him hope. See, in spite of their repeated idol worship, God did not abandon Israel. In fact, go back to Jeremiah 29. Now, there's a verse in there that all of you are familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. King James says an expected end. That also has become a wall plaque verse. I want you to hear, get the context, okay? Back, Jeremiah 29, let's start in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, this is Jeremiah prophesying before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. He's telling the people, submit to Babylon and save the city, save the nation. But it's not going to happen. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The context of that verse is Israel's not going to heed Jeremiah's warnings. They're not going to submit to Babylon. Therefore, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken into Babylon, but God won't abandon them. He says right here, you'll be there 70 years. You'll be there 70 years, and then I'm bringing you back because I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you, and even your goofed upness is not going to undo my plan. I know the thoughts I have toward you. I know the plans I have for you. But see, notice, you don't have to turn back to Lamentations, but Jeremiah said, I call this to memory and I have hope. Jeremiah encouraged himself by calling to memory God's character and God's promise of salvation for Israel, and it gave him hope. Let me read verse 21 off your outline. But I will call this to mind as my reason to have hope. You have to call things to your mind to give yourself reason to hope when you're looking at nothing but disaster and nothing but a hopeless situation. Let me finish it up here. When we receive the gift of righteousness, it opens up a whole new vista for us, which gives us reason to hope, reason to confidently expect good. Now, don't turn there because we're going to read it off the outline, but Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun shining brighter and brighter unto the full day. There's a detail about what's available to the righteous. Let me read two translations. The Amplified says, but the path of the uncompromisingly just and righteous is like the dawn of light that shines more and more, brighter and clearer, until it reaches the full strength and glory in the perfect to be prepared day. The Goodspeed's translation says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines ever more brighter until the day is full. According to God's word, the path of the righteous grows ever brighter and brighter, and that gives us reason to hope or confidently expect good. Now, when I taught school, I used to leave my house before the sun was up in the winter. I had to be at school in the hallway at 7 in the morning, and it was a half-hour drive down to Arnold. I taught in Arnold. I'd back out of the driveway, and it was dark. But the sun would come up while I was driving. Now, some days, there were clouds in the sky, and I could not see the sun coming up. But you know what? I never once freaked out on the way to school thinking, oh, my God, the sun is gone. It's not coming up today. I knew the day was getting brighter and brighter and brighter until it reached the full light of the noonday sun. The fact that the sun and the light was obscured by clouds was an irrelevant detail because I looked past the clouds in my mind's, the eye of my mind, I knew what was happening. See, at dawn, when the sun arises, it's sometimes obscured by clouds, but that doesn't mean the sun isn't rising and that the day isn't growing brighter and brighter until it reaches the full light of the noonday sun. It simply means we have to look past the clouds with the eye of faith and encourage ourselves by calling to memory what God has said to us, has done for us, and has promised us. You may be looking at clouds, but according to the Word of God, your path is getting brighter and brighter. You can either talk about the clouds and how terrible it is and it's worse and I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you'll talk yourself right into despair and utter discouragement. Or you can look past the clouds and agree with God's word. My path, I'm here to tell you, my path is growing brighter and brighter because God says so. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what God says. I know that's temporary. The clouds will part and I will see the brightness of the noonday sun. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In this life, in heaven, and when I come back to live on the earth, the new earth, with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Hope comes to us from God's promises concerning our future, both in this life and the life to come. And remembering that will cause us to abound in hope, even in the face of life's greatest challenges. We got more to talk about next week. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which gives us reason to hope. Father, I pray for each one of us. Help us to see more clearly the hope that we have in you so that we can abound in hope. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before you leave tonight, tonight is a special night. It's Mercy's Child Appreciation Night. We are going to have we're going to have some refreshments over in the Bacher room. You're welcome to stay. We're making copies of tonight's lesson. They'll be available in a few minutes after we run them. You can have them for a donation of any amount. I forgot, if you put something in the basket, you can have one. But if you'd like to stay, we have donuts, and it's always a lot of fun. So praise the Lord. You're dismissed. Thank you.